Well, let me welcome you to our service this morning as we share together. This is the last Sunday of the year and the first Sunday after Christmas. What a year it has been. I guess there's various words that have entered into our vocabulary which we never used before or use very little and have taken on their meaning given all that we have to face today. But here we are today just to give thanks to God for his goodness. And I trust you've had a good time with family and friends over the time that you've been able to spend together, even though there's been certain restrictions and constraints. We're particularly mindful of those, of course, who haven't been able to mix with anybody, even in the days of more of greater freedom. And our prayers are with you. And we pray that God will just bless you and be your shepherd and be your help. In any case, we're here this morning to be able to share together. You can follow the order of service, which you will have received, and do join in as you are able as we go through our service this morning. We're glad that Ray Trainer is sharing ministry with us. Ray retired recently from Hoylake Evangelical Church, but he has kindly given us some ministry for this morning. We are helped in our worship. The psalmist does that for us. In Psalm 146, he says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." Well, that's exactly what we're going to go to do just now. Jenny and Kay are going to help us as we sing our opening hymn, and that is, "Thou Art the Everlasting Word."
God, my
But we're going to continue together and we're going to pray just now. Living Lord God, we do thank you that we can gather today in the worship of you. We thank you that we can take these few moments in this quite busy time to sing praise, to seek you, and to hear from your word. As we fast approach the end of another year, so we gather on this, the last Sunday of 2020, we do so to record our thanks to you and for all that you are. You are the first and the last, you are the Alpha and the Omega, and you are the beginning and the end. And this comes all the more forcefully in this most remarkable of years. These have been unprecedented times for our contemporary age, without a doubt. So Lord, help us to hear what you're saying. What are you saying to your world? What are you saying to the church? What are you saying to us as individuals? Lord, you are speaking. Let us hear. Let us understand that the meeting of God's people is no small thing. That the gathering church community is of great significance. Lord, forgive us for where we've underestimated this. And help us to love you. Help us to love your church, both local and far and wide. Help us too that we may ever reflect on the greatness of the gospel and what it means to us as individuals. Lord, help us to reflect on what is past, which may have been good or bad in our estimation, but then to press forward, seeking you that our knowledge of you may increase, that we may know something of your overwhelming love in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the time that we've been able to spend with our family and friends over these past number of days. And if that's not been possible, then we pray for that special provision for those that are in that position of not being able to meet with others. Lord, bless them. And we do pray for the day when we can all be in the company of one another for help and encouragement. We thank you for the ministry of Ray over the years at Hoylake. And we trust that you will use and bless him in his retirement. We do pray for all that we will hear today. Now open our hearts to respond to what we are taught. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, obviously the week ahead, there's not much happening in terms of church life. But we will, of course, be meeting next Sunday for the first Sunday of the year, and we'll be sharing together in our motto text. So if you're the group that's going to be part of that morning service, then do make sure that you book in and we can assess just how many we can get in and maybe add others as is appropriate. So do be doing that once you get the email and the links are available. In a few moments, Ray is going to share in the ministry that he's provided for us, but I want to read the scripture that he's going to be speaking on, and that is from 1 Kings chapter 16. It's verses 8 through to 28. So hopefully you've been able to follow the order of service and you've already got your marker there in 1 Kings. If not, then a moment or two for you to find it as we read this passage, 1 Kings chapter 16. And we're going to pick up at verse 8, and it's through to verse 28. We read these words. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned for 2 years. But his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. When he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household in Tirzah, Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. When he began to reign, as soon as he had seated himself on his throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. He did not leave him a single male of his relatives or his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah, his son, they sinned and that they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned for 7 days in Tirzah. Now the troops were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the troops who were encamped heard it, said, Zimri has conspired and he's killed the king. Therefore all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So Omri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of king's house, and burned the king's house over him with fire and died, because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin that he committed, making Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri, and the conspiracy that he made, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri overcame the people who followed Tibni, son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel, and reigned for 12 years. For 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemar for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built, Samaria, after the name of Shemar, the owner of the hill. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab and his son reigned in his place. Well, God will bless that reading to us. And just now, Ray is going to share in the ministry on this particular chapter.
So what did you think of our text, the passage I've just read out, 1 Kings 16 verses 8 to 28. What did you make of it? You see, it seems with the descriptions of the reign of these three kings of Israel, of Elah and of Zimri and of Omri, it seems as if Israel, the northern kingdom, is in self-destruct mode. Is that right? What with one king who has a drink problem, and another king who commits spectacular suicide, and a third king who struggles to gain control over his nation, it sounds just like a messy episode from our own War of the Roses, or from the French Revolution, perhaps. For the northern kingdom of Israel really does appear to be heading inexorably downhill towards its own self-destruction. Until, that is, it levels off a little with a new capital in Samaria and a stable dynasty in the house of Omri. But what did you make of it? Well, if nothing else, this passage, well, it's actually right bang up to date, isn't it? For this passage is all about, it's all about three kings who sought just what this world, even today, what this world always seeks. And yet all those ambitions and all those desires and all those longings, at the end of the day, they all proved simply fruitless. For what do we have? First, a king who sought amusement. Second, a king who sought advancement. And third, a king who sought achievement. Just like the people of this world. Well, let's look at those three kings in turn. Firstly, a king who sought amusement. Now, this king is Elah, the son of King Baasha, and the account of Elah's reign is found in verses 8 to 14 of our text. So what do we discover? That Elah didn't last very long as king. And in a way, that's not surprising, is it? For, as we see within verses 12 and 13, King Baasha's whole line and dynasty, of whom Elah, Baasha's son, is the second king, King Baasha's entire dynasty is under God's judgment. So it's not surprising, is it, that King Elah barely lasts 2 years before he's assassinated by Zimri, one of his officials. However, what do you think is the most striking feature of King Elah's reign? What stands out, as it were, in the author of 1 Kings' account of him? Or to put it another way, what does the author of this book particularly want us to notice about this man, Elah? Well, I think we see what this is in the second half of verse 9. We read, Elah was in Tirzah at the time, getting drunk in the home of Arza, the palace administrator at Tirzah. In other words, this drunkenness is what characterizes the man. This is what sums up his life. This is his legacy. This is how he's remembered. Or as Dale Ralph Davis so colourfully puts it, this man seems to have one passion, turning himself into a besotted fruitcake. Therefore he's drunk. And his main aim in life is to drink himself under the table. However, what an utter disgrace that is, particularly for a king. For this is certainly not what any leader ought to be about. In fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 10 tells us the very same thing. Listen to these words from that chapter. Indeed, these words could almost have been written just for King Elah. Ecclesiastes 10, verses 16 and 17. Woe to the land whose king is a servant and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed is the land whose king is of noble birth and whose princes eat at a proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. You see, this king, Elah, well, he's preoccupied, isn't he, with his own pleasure. He does not seek the good of his people, only the satisfying of his own desires. But though he sought amusement, instead, he found judgment and death. And he discovered that seeking pleasure for its own sake is futile and meaningless. It simply does not and it will not deliver. Listen again to the book of Ecclesiastes, this time from chapter 2. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. What does pleasure accomplish? So Elah is a king who is preoccupied with drink. But what a lesson there is in this for us today. For ask yourself, what are you yourself preoccupied with? Or to put it another way, how would your own life be summed up? What's your legacy? How will you be remembered? You really loved your football, perhaps? You spend all your time in front of the television, perhaps? You could name all the great composers of the last 300 years, perhaps. You were always active, doing something, perhaps. You could shop till you dropped, perhaps. So what's your preoccupation? You see, this world chases after such hobbies and pleasures, but it ignores the only true and lasting satisfaction there is, a satisfaction which is found in a living, exciting relationship with God alone. So is that you? Is it? However, this preoccupation can also be a serious danger for a Christian too. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you too can become preoccupied with your hobbies and interests to the detriment of your faith. for you could tell us more about steam engines or whatever than you could about gospel truth. But what madness is that? And why do you so quickly seek after and desire that which is only second best? Why is that? For we all need to be like King David, don't we? In Psalm 16, verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Or Psalm 63, verse 3, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. So are you preoccupied with secondary things? Or are you first and foremost, just like King David of old, are you taken up with the wonder of who God is? But let's move on to our second king, King Zimri. Now this king is described for us in verses 15 through to 20. And this king is a king who sought after not so much amusement, but advancement. For Zimri wanted to be at the very top of the pile. Now Zimri was in the army, and there he plotted King Elah's downfall, presumably to make himself king of Israel. Therefore, when the army was in Gibbethon, many, many miles away, near to the Philistine, the border to the Philistine territory, and Zimri was in Tirzah, where King Elah was drunk, Zimri went in and killed Elah, and then proceeded to wipe out his entire family and friends. It was widespread slaughter, wasn't it? No one was spared. So Zimri declared himself king. And Zimri was now exactly where he wanted to be, at the very top of the pile. He was the king. However, it didn't last very long, did it? You see, Zimri had made an elementary mistake. For Zimri had forgotten to gain the rest of the army's support for what he'd done. Indeed, it seems that this coup and this assassination of King Elah was just a small venture by a mere handful of men, Zimri and his supporters, his cronies. But the rest of the army knew nothing about it. So as a result, the rest of the army decided that one coup deserved another. They proclaimed Omri, their commander, their general. They proclaimed him king. They marched on Tirzah to sort out Zimri, and they laid siege to the city. And when Zimri himself realized that all was lost, that the city was indeed falling to the Israelite army, he killed himself in grand style by setting alight the royal palace. What a spectacular way to go. Zimri was toast. However, though that may be, far more importantly, Zimri's reign also highlights for us the fleetingness of advancement and status and position within this world. What do we read? What do we read? Verse 15. Zimri reigned in Tirzah for, not 7 months, not 7 weeks, 7 days. Now what a telling statement that is. For Zimri hardly had time to wash the blood of King Elah off his hands and to enjoy his deeply sought after status and position. So what does this teach us? Well, it teaches us two things, I think. First, notice exactly why King Zimri's success was so short-lived. We see the reason why at the very end of verse 18 and on into verse 19. So Zimri died, why? Because of the sins he had committed, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and following the ways of Jeroboam and committing the same sin Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit. It's more of the same, isn't it? After 7 days, there was no change within the country. So after just 7 days, Zimri was found guilty and condemned by God after just 7 days. You see, 7 days may be only a short time, but it's long enough to show your true colors. 7 days may only be 7 days, but they're also 7 responsible days before God. God, you see, desires and deserves our full allegiance every moment of every day. Not just on Sundays, not just when you're feeling up to it, not just when you're not tired or grumpy, not just when others are behaving nicely towards you. No, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength every moment of every day. Secondly, this short reign also shows us the emptiness and fleetingness of success within this world. For at the end of the day, such success means absolutely nothing. Now that may sound somewhat shocking to you, but think about it. Think about it. Think of those great empires of the world. The Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Roman Empire, the British Empire, the Russian Empire. Where are they now? Well, think of those great leaders and pioneers. Think of Cecil Rhodes, who actually had a country named after him. But not now. Indeed, I remember a person who was a security guard at a place where I once worked. Now, this person simply worked to pass the time, for he had sold his own business, employing 5,000 people, no less. He'd sold that business a few years earlier and had retired. So he just worked to pass the time. But was he respected and admired as a security guard in that place? Was he? Not particularly. In fact, most people didn't know anything about his past. And we see exactly the same within this country, I think, often across countless old people's homes, where people who were once somebodies are now treated, sadly, as nobodies, treated with disdain, perhaps, or disrespect. In other words, down the line, any position or status within this world which we may have will one day count for nothing. At most, just a footnote in a history textbook, perhaps, if you're really somebody. It's all an empty dream, isn't it? So what's the lesson? Don't make idols out of worldly status and position. What counts is what God thinks of you. However, let's move on to our third and final king, Omri, the king who sought achievement. Now, Omri's story is recorded for us in verses 21 to 28. And of course, Omri's claim to the throne was much more secure than Zimri's. For unlike Zimri, Omri had was chosen by the army. Always a good start. Nevertheless, Omri did have a rival, Timni, son of Ginath. And for 4 years, there was civil unrest and political uncertainty within the land. But then Timni died. We're not told exactly how or why he died, whether it was murder or illness or old age or whatever, just that he died. However, with Timni's funeral, Omri is finally crowned king of all Israel, all of the northern kingdom of Israel, that is. So what about King Omri? What sort of king was he? Well, his reign is described for us within just 6 verses, verses 23 to 28. And most of that description is just the usual run-of-the-mill formulas. In other words, he became king, he reigned 12 years, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, other events from his reign are found elsewhere, and he died. Only one verse, verse 24, tells us something different from that norm. For King Omri also moved the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel from Tirzah to Samaria, probably for both security and commercial reasons. But that's it. There's nothing more. So effectively, King Omri's reign can be summarized as followed. He built Samaria and he did evil. And there's very little more that we can say about him than that. However, King Omri, to the world, is very, very different. You see, to the world, King Omri was a very powerful ruler. For not only did he establish a new capital in Samaria, his son Ahab was married to a Phoenician princess, thereby securing a political alliance with that country. He threw his military weight around for many years in the nearby country of Moab. He established a dynasty that lasted nearly 50 years, a long time for those days. And to cap it all, for the mighty Assyrians, well, Omri was the main man. Because the Assyrians, for the next 100 years or so, they consistently referred to the northern kingdom of Israel as the House of Omri. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? To the world, Omri was a great ruler, achieving great things. But to the author of 1 Kings, and more to the point to God, Omri only gets 8 verses. And his reign can be summed up as he built Samaria and he did evil. But you see, that's the point, isn't it? That's the point. Omri may well have impressed this world, but he doesn't impress God. For what matters is not what he achieved, building a new capital on a hill in northern Israel, but whether he did what was right before God. So what do we read? Verses 25 and 26. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. He followed completely the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, committing the same sin Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit, so that they aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, by their worthless idols. However, what a lesson that is for us. What a lesson. Ask yourself, what do you take pride in? What you've done or how you behave? Which is it? For Omri built a city, a new city, but he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So perhaps you've done many things for the Lord, many things for the Lord. Taught a youth group, preached a sermon, run a meeting, built buildings, written a book. But perhaps also your heart has been full of bitterness and hate. Perhaps also your heart has been lacking in love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and acceptance of others. Do you think then that your achievements are of any more value before God than Omri's? Do you? Well, think again. Isaiah 66, verse 2. These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. So are you humble? Are you contrite in spirit? Do you actually tremble at God's word? Or are you looking at what you've done, your achievements, your work, the effort you've put in for God? Which is it? You see, God doesn't need you. Or anything that you do for that matter. No. Yes, in his grace, God does work through his people. But he doesn't need us. In fact, what an utterly arrogant thought that would be, to think that God needs us. Therefore, what God desires from us is not what we achieve, but humility and love and Christ-likeness. For it's those things which are of real lasting value. And it's certainly not what we accomplish. Indeed, if we look to our achievements, then those achievements have effectively become nothing more than the worthless idols of verse 26. That's all they are, really. And actually, that idolatry, that is the worst sin of all. Why do I say that? Because it's placing something, whatever it is, amusement or advancement or achievement even, whatever it is, it's placing something before God in our affections and in our desires and in our longings. In other words, it's not giving to God first place within our lives. It's not giving to God our full and wholehearted allegiance. It's not giving to God what is His by right. It's not giving to God. It's not rather loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Now that is idolatry. And idolatry is a first commandment offense. You shall have no other gods before me. Deuteronomy 5, verse 7. Of course, this world just cannot see what all the fuss is about. Why can't we do our own thing, people say? Why can't we satisfy our own desires? And why should God care so much what we live for? But no, God has made us. Don't you see that? Therefore, everything, absolutely everything we have comes from His good hand. And He has also made us to know Him and to love Him and to serve Him. He has certainly not made us to serve ourselves, has He? That's certainly true. Therefore, ignoring God and His grace towards us is the biggest violation of relationship there can ever be. It's the highest offense of all. It's effectively shaking our fists in the face of God. Now, do you realize that that is true of you? That you have offended God by your ignoring of Him? Do you realize that? So what can you do? What can you do? Well, as we've just seen, you can't actually do anything. For you cannot achieve God's approval in any way. You cannot earn God's approval by achievement or by any other means. No, all you can do is seek God's approval through Jesus Christ, His Son, the one who has lived wholeheartedly and fully and perfectly for God, the one who hasn't selfishly sought for himself amusement or advancement or achievement. For if you look by faith to Jesus Christ, then you can know that all your wrongdoings have been dealt with once for all time by Jesus' death for you. And that all His righteousness, all His goodness, though totally undeserved, is now credited to your account. Now that's the forgiveness, full, free, forever. That's the forgiveness which God, in His kindness, offers to you. All you need to do is simply accept it by faith in Jesus Christ. So what's stopping you?
Well, many thanks to Ray for his word. And we want to prayerfully apply these truths into our lives as we head into another week. But just before we conclude our service, we're going to sing another hymn, and that final hymn is What Love My God. And again, Jenny and Kay will lead us as we are singing. Do participate at home as we share together in the praise of God. Thank you.
and be my rock of strength and righteousness. Oh, you love my God like a flood, as heaven opened up, pouring out on us. Oh, praise the King who came to the world in his love like a mighty flood. What love, my God, could hold you to the tree, to bear that overwhelming debt for me? The Son of Heaven leaves the Father's side, the Healer bleeds, the life was made to die. What love, my God, so gracious and extreme, was strong enough to come and fight for me, to go through hell and down into the grave, and raise me up to see you face.
Just before I finish, let me close then in prayer. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Well, we look forward to seeing some of you, God willing, next Sunday morning for our New Year's service on the first Sunday of that year. May God bless us. Amen.